So, Trinity Sunday. Nanotechnology. Quantum physics. Subjective and objective pronouns. Which one should I use? Hawking's radiation in black hole theory. Why the end to the Game of Thrones was so bad. These are all extremely complicated things which I don't understand at all. But perhaps, of all complicated things I've ever come across and tried to understand, nothing is as complicated as the Trinity. No matter how much I try to understand it, I just can't seem to get my head around the completeness of it. So don't worry about today. Today I won't be trying to give you some in-depth theology of the Trinity for you to take away. What we are going to do though is try and explore this nature of God, known as our wonderful God three in one. You see, I'm not going to try and give you an in-depth theology of it because there is no analogy or no real explanation that really does justice to the Trinity. You might have heard some of these analogies before. God is like water. Water can be ice. Water can be its liquid water. Or water can be steam. Stop. That is known as modalism. It's an early heresy that God is in one person but chooses to reveal himself in three different ways. And one of the creeds we read about early on was written specifically to deal with this wrong thought from the early church. It was condemned in 381 at the Council of Constantinople. So we're not going to say God is like water. But what about God is like the sun? The sun is a star. The sun can be seen as light and the sun can be felt as heat or stop. That's known as Arianism, and again, that was another early incorrect thinking which the church spent a long time trying to get around. That says that Christ and the Spirit are creations of the Father, the same as the heat and the light are creations of the Son. But what about an egg then? Surely we've all heard the egg thing before. You've got the shell, you've got the yolk, you've got the white. Stop. That's a form of modalism again. No matter what analogy you might have in your head for the nature of God in Trinity. No matter what you've heard people say, or if this is the first time that you're starting to think about the nature of God three in one, whatever analogy you're trying to form in your head to get your head around it and make so it makes sense, stop. No analogy at all can ever truly explain the nature of God. It's one of those things which is beyond our comprehension as humans. See, God is limitless. God is eternal. God is without form. Yet we are limited physical people. We can try and understand things, but we can never quite get our minds around the whole nature of the Trinity. I'm afraid this is one of those times where we just have to admit our limits and accept is beyond our comprehension. The best that I can do from you from up here is offer you this picture and also some of the early creeds of the church, the big long list that they came up with whilst they were trying to figure out the nature of a Trinitarian God. This one here, for example, was done specifically for that reason, that we worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person, the person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit is still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is one, their glory equal to majesty co-eternal. And that is just a very brief bit from the bigger thing on the right there. It's pretty wordy as you try and explore the nature of God. Hopefully we're not going to be that wording this morning. You see, God is the perfect Father, but God is also the perfect Son, and God is also the perfect servant. The ideal father, as we know God to be, is just one part of the nature of God. Now, I'm sure some of us here, if not all of us, definitely most of us, have been responsible for falling into some of these pitfalls before when we talk about God. But don't worry, it's not the first couple of centuries AD. We're not going to go around burning each other at the stake just because we have an analogy in our head about God being an egg, but he's not quite like an egg. Don't worry about that. Hopefully our grace and love to each other can shine through a lot more than that. But how often, when you've been praying, have you interchanged between God and Father, yet then addressed Jesus and Spirit as almost something separate from God? I'm sure it's something we've all done before. I know I definitely have. But in times like this, I fall back onto the words that Whitney Houston said, "It's not right, but it's okay. Don't worry about it too much." But what can we do then? What can we do about this whole complicated Trinity thing? If we can't explain it, and if it, in its essence, is really too difficult for us to comprehend, only I would, on the back of that statement, of it being too difficult to talk about and explain, then go and try and do a sermon on it. But we'll see how we get on. What we can do is this. When we're reading the Word of God, when we're exploring our Bibles, all the way from start through to finish, keep in your mind that when you are reading about God, you are reading about a Trinitarian God. When you read about God, you are reading about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all at the same time. So today we're going to look at how the Father is just one part of this wonderful perfection known as God. So we're going to do what we said, we're going to get into our Bibles and look at how we can apply this to our reading of the Bible. We're going to go straight to the start of the Bible, because why not start straight from there? And we're going to look at Genesis 1. So if you have your Bibles on you, please don't open them, because you might be interested to see how your different translations deal with things differently. This here is taken from the NIV, which the Pew Bibles are. So Genesis is the first book right at the start. After the content, you'll find it there, but the words are going to be on the screen as well. So we read in Genesis 1. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. We read here that God created, but there was nothing there, until this wind of God swept over the waters. In your Bibles, you may see this word wind translated as breath of God. It's the same word. It's a Hebrew word called ruach. And sometimes it's translated breath. Sometimes it's translated wind. And elsewhere in the Bible, you see it translated the spirit of God. So wind, breath, spirit, depending what you've got and how the translators have used it. So we see here that the earth is a formless void until this wind, breath, spirit of God moves over creation and brings life to it. The tabernacle in Exodus, when the Israelites have come out of Egypt, they want somewhere where they can meet with God, somewhere where they can talk to God and be with God. And God gives them a description of how to build this wonderful meeting place where they can meet and join with him, called the tabernacle. The tabernacle is a scene of this perfection of God. It's made perfectly down to the millimeter with just what God's told them to do. And during its building in Exodus, we see certain creation language is used. So if you have your Bibles open, if you look at Exodus 31, you'll see this passage here. And we'll read that. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Ur, of the tribe of Judah, and have filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and with all kinds of skills to make artistic designs for working gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of craft." We read here that this worker has been called forward to build this image of perfection of God. But in order for him to build this image of perfection of God, the Spirit of God, this same word, ruach, this wind, this breath, the Spirit of God is flowed into him so he can then show this perfection of God to the people around him. And you may be interested to know that this exact same creation language as we see used here in the building of the tabernacle, it's the exact same form that we see used when Jesus is baptized. This perfection of God being shown to the people around. There's a prophet in the Old Testament called Ezekiel. And Ezekiel has this vision, this valley of bones. It's when the Israelites and the rest of Judah have been pushed out of their land. And he has this wonderful image from God of this valley of dry bones. And this is in Ezekiel 37. And it says this. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come, breath, from the four winds, and breathe into these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Here again, we see this same word being used. This ruach, this breath, this wind, this Spirit of God goes into these dead bones. Before these bones are dead, they're dried and arid on the floor, whitewashed from the sun of the desert. And then this breath from God moves into these bones, and these dead bones become alive. They rise up. They are filled with the creative nature of God, and they are alive because the breath of God moves through them. And this is the same throughout the Bible. When you're reading through your Bibles, you will see quite often referred to the wind from God, or the breath of God that moves into various things or various people. And always this ruach, this breath of God, gives life. Life always comes after this wonderful breath has gone into them and has renewed them. Last week we gathered together as a church to celebrate Pentecost, the birth of the church, the giving of the Holy Spirit. We read in Acts 2, suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And Peter then goes on at the end of that narrative passage to quote from one of the Old Testament prophets called Joel. He says, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. That wind from heaven brings a new life into those people gathered there, wondering what they're going to do with their life. Jesus has died, Jesus has resurrected, Jesus ascended up to heaven. What are they now going to do with their lives? And this new breath of God moves onto them and empowers them with his gifts to go out and preach to the rest of the world. This wind from heaven comes in and gives them new life. And this Holy Spirit is always evidence of God's work. You'll read through the letters of Paul, through Peter, when they write about the work God is doing, the gifts of this Holy Spirit are always evident of the work that God is doing. From Genesis 1, where she sweeps over the waters, bringing life, now in us, as new creations, we are blessed with that amazing Spirit of God. That's why it says your body is a temple, because the Spirit of God lives and dwells within you. If you've asked that Holy Spirit to come and sit in you, God lives in you. So through my onslaught of the Old Testament there, hopefully that gives us a little bit of a starting block, a bit of an introduction, a bit of an insight, where now when we start to read our Bibles, when we start to read them and think about God, we will think about this Trinitarian God. We'll think then of this Holy Spirit when we read the Spirit of God, the wind of God, the breath of God. We will see how God is working
throughout the people, right from the start of Genesis all the way up to the end of the Bible. Because the Holy Spirit is an integral part of this wonderful three-in-one God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This Trinity God, which we're trying to get our heads around and explain a little bit today. God who always has been, always was, and always will be exactly the same. Father, Son, and Spirit. Three in one. The Holy Spirit is this giver of creation, this renewer of life, breath in our dry bones. You'll hear people say quite often, oh, you need God in your life. What you need in your life is you need God. People will say all the time, oh, you want to live a fullness of life, then you need God in your life. That's true, we do need God. We need the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Spirit. How essential is it that we know the Holy Spirit if we are to know God? The Spirit that blesses us with that wonderful newness of life, those wonderful heavenly gifts which we can share and be part of as new creations from God. So we've ticked one box, I guess, or one third of a box. I don't want to get in there. I've already said that analogies are a terrible thing to try and use. So we're sort of like a third of the tick there of our journey through the Trinity. Let's go back to our scripture again. Let's start right back with our scripture again. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. You may say, okay, so I see how the Holy Spirit is there, moving across those formless waters and bringing life. But where's Jesus? Where's Jesus in this? That's only something to say if you're reading God as Father. We read in John, one of the friends and followers of John says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. To John, John is a very poetic writer. He writes in a lot of allegory, uses a lot of poetry. And when John uses this phrase, the Word, what John is referring to, as he tells elsewhere, is he's meaning Jesus. When he says the Word, he means Jesus. So if we change that up a little bit, what we'll start to see is this. In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was God, and Jesus was God. He was God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. We also see in Paul's writings as well, Paul, another friend and follower of Jesus, who wrote quite a lot of the letters you'll read in the New Testament. Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, starts with this. For in him all things were created, he's speaking about Jesus here, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things are held together. So we clearly see from these writers of the New Testament, they are saying that this God who created was definitely Jesus. Jesus was there creating this wonderful world. I'm going to have to do that thing that I said I'd have to do. I have to turn my mic off and come over here. Pray for my terrible man flu this coming week, I'd appreciate that. And everybody else who is suffering from the onslaught of this terrible weather that's now with us. You see, Jesus was crucified for a reason. He wasn't crucified because he just annoyed the Romans a little bit. There was plenty of people annoying the Romans more than Jesus throughout the empire. There was people raising up rebellions, and this is Jesus who said, give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Follow the Romans because they're there from God. They're in charge. Jesus wasn't the worst troublemaker in the Roman Empire, but he wasn't the worst troublemaker in Judea by far. Some people didn't like Jesus because he wasn't that bad of a troublemaker. They thought he was going to come like kicking people in, like swords everywhere. But he didn't. He came with love. He wasn't crucified because he went around healing people. Mass healings were quite common at the time. People weren't offended. People didn't want to kill Jesus because he was healing. Jesus was killed at the charge of blasphemy. Jesus said, "I am God." Jesus said that I created the world. Jesus said that me and the Father are one. When I was younger at secondary school, so I didn't grow up in a faith environment. I wasn't at a faith school. The first time I went to church, I became a Christian about 8 years ago. Praise the Lord for that. I didn't grow up with any knowledge of Christianity whatsoever. And I remember in my secondary school, in my comprehensive school, an RE teacher, the name escapes me, her name was Miss Godwin, actually. But she didn't like Christianity at all. So I can remember being in, she was into her Eastern things and all that sort of stuff. I remember being in one lesson specifically where we were exploring different faiths and all the major world faiths. And I remember being in this lesson on Christianity. And she said, "Christians have got it wrong. Nowhere in the Bible at all does Jesus say that I am God." He said, "He doesn't say that. Jesus never said that he was God. That's just something that Christians have made up." Well, imagine my surprise when I became a Christian and actually started reading from the Bible myself and find out, yeah, he does actually, quite a lot in lots of different places. Here in John 8, Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. The reason they picked up stones to throw at Jesus is because the punishment for blasphemy was stoning. You'd be stoned for blasphemy, and that's why they picked up stones to throw at him. But where in here does Jesus say, "I am God"? He says it when he says, "I am." So the Jews, a while back, Moses met with God, and he said, "What is your name?" And God said, "I am." So to the Jews at the time, for someone to say, "I am," is 100%, no doubt about it, they are saying that I am God. We also then read in John 19, when the chief priests and the police saw him, they shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no case against him." They weren't going to kill him because he wasn't the biggest rabble-rouser. His healings weren't that bad. Pilate finds no case against him in Roman law. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has claimed he is the Son of God." Again, this term, Son of God, has a specific meaning for the Jews at the time. To claim you are the Son of God means you are claiming that you are God. There's a Jewish tradition where God himself would come back and free them from their oppression. And the term Son of God is always used, particularly by the prophet we looked at earlier, Ezekiel, to refer to God coming to save the people. So when Jesus says to them, "I am the Son of God," he is saying, "I am God." The leaders want to crucify Jesus because he said he was the Son of God. Jesus died, and be in no doubt about this, Jesus died because Jesus said that he was God. Jesus was sure that he was God. And if you're going to be tortured and crucified, you've got to be pretty sure of your conviction for what you're saying. So when people say to you that Christians have misinterpreted the texts, when people say to you that Jesus never actually said that he was God, correct them. Of course, he didn't speak English. He spoke Aramaic and he spoke Greek, so the language he would have used at the time is different. But be sure of this, Jesus did say that he was God. He was killed because he said that he was God. So we're left with this thing where either Jesus was a deranged man who thought he was God and was killed for it, or what he said was true and he actually was God. So he's either deranged man or God. There's no in between of that. Jesus was sure that he was. And Jesus was sure that in his death, he would take away from us all the bad things that were keeping us from knowing God in our lives. All the things we've done in the past that stop us speaking and being with God completely. Jesus was sure that when he died, he would take those things away. He was sure that when he died, we would be forgiven if only we recognize that he did that. I had a knock on the door a couple of years ago, and it was a young Jehovah's Witness guy coming knocking on the door. Funnily enough, now I live in a vicarage. I don't get many Jehovah's Witness or Mormons knocking on the door, as you can imagine. But I had this young Jehovah's Witness guy knock on the door. And for those who went to my old house, and it's still there in the new house, when you walk in, I've got this big wooden cross on the door. I like people to know what they're getting into when they come into my house, you know what I mean? You know this is the house of God. So I opened the door, there's this cross on the wall, and this young lad said to me, he said, "Oh." He said, "Brilliant." He said, "Oh, you know God." He said, "Fantastic." He said, "Well, I know, and I know God as well. This is great. We can talk about God." I said, "Absolutely, we both know God. But what God do you know?" I said, "Do you know the God that is Father, Son, and Spirit?" And he said, "Oh, yeah, but is Jesus really God? Is Jesus really God?" And I said, "Well, Jesus said so." I said, "Everyone thought so." I said, "That's why he was killed. Because he said he was God, and the rulers were having none of that, and that's why they crucified him." And the young guy looked at me and said, "Oh, my phone's vibrating. That's my friends calling me. I've got to go." And off he went down the path. So if ever you have any unwanted knockers on your door, a strong Trinitarian theology will definitely free you up. Because, you see, Jesus was not just a prophet. You talk to people who say, "Oh, Jesus was this wonderful prophet." Well, Jesus said he was God, so he must have been a wonderful prophet and a little bit deranged if that was the case. Jesus is not just a prophet. Jesus is not just a wise teacher. If Jesus was just a teacher, some of his teachings were a little bit wacky, let's be honest, because he was teaching that he was going to free people from all the things they've done. He was saying, "My death is going to cleanse you from all the bad things you've done in your life." Jesus was not just a special human. He wasn't just somebody who led a fantastic, wonderful life. Jesus was not just these things. Jesus was all these things and more. Jesus is God. Jesus was there at creation. When God created the heavens and the earth, Jesus was creating the heavens and the earth. Jesus would die to free us from all the things we've done. And by his resurrection, his being born again, we will get eternal life if we just trust in him. If you want to know God in your life, how essential is it that you know Jesus to have fullness of life? So, hopefully, second tick, or second area of our triangle, or the second, third of us. I'm getting all confused with these analogies already. Second part, done. Let's go back to our scripture again. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. There's a reason that we refer to the Father as the Father. That title, Father, tells us all we need to know. Jesus calls the Father the Father. And Jesus is our example of how we can live a perfect human life. This is God in human flesh living his life. If ever you want to know anything about how to live your life, do what Jesus did. It is to the Father that Jesus brings all his prayers. It's to the Father that Jesus brings all his hopes. It's to the Father that Jesus brings all his pain. It's to the Father that Jesus cries. when Lazarus dies. It's to the Father that Jesus says, why do I have to go through this? Can you take this cup from me? It's the Father who is the giver of this wonderful life. It's the Father who, from Mary, God himself is born into the world. The perfect Father is compassionate. The perfect Father wants to sit and speak to his children. He wants to reveal something of his wonderful, loving nature to his children. He wants his children to trust him. He wants his children to love and to adore him. He wants them to feel so comfortable with him that they can sit on his knee, share all of their hopes, all of their dreams, share all of their worries and all of their pain. I've spent this last week with some other people in here doing a thing called Kaleidoscope. It's a Telford Christians Together initiative where the schools come into the churches and we teach them a little bit of something about God. We try and teach them about Christian aid and we try and teach them about how God cares for them and how God can be part of their life. And the activity that I was running through the week was called Asking Questions. And it was amazing. When we were encouraging these young people, so year five, so 9-year-olds and 10-year-olds, I was saying to them, ask God anything. You can ask people around you, but sometimes they won't know the answers. Ask God anything. And I was encouraging them to ask God anything. And some of the questions they came out with were mind-blowing. Not just the things you'd expect a 9-year-old, 10-year-old, but so in-depth, really from the heart questions. These are the sort of questions which God wants us all to go with him to. The Father wants us to bring all of these things to him. And that's why the kingdom of God is made of these little children, this pure questioning, this pure seeking, bringing our love, bringing our pain, bringing our fears. Now, when you think of God, you may have an image in your mind. And no doubt it's like a Zeus-like sort of figure standing on top of triumphant clouds with lightning bolts of glory. I googled God and went to images to see what sort of things I got up. And these were the top four there. So I particularly like super cool God. I imagine he's like sliding across the bonnet of a car, like 1970s detective God. I like that one. And jazz hands God here. I like jazz hands God just there. So no doubt you may have an image of God in your mind. That's absolutely fine. When I was in the Air Force, the MOD were doing this thing where when you were going away, there was this teddy, and you could record yourself singing a nursery rhyme into this teddy, and then when the kids squeezed it, this teddy would play back whatever you'd said into the teddy. So my oldest lad Leighton, he had one of these teddies with me singing into it. So in the evening, before he went to bed, if he was missing me, he'd squeeze this teddy and he'd listen to my voice. Now, he knew that his dad wasn't a small teddy. I'm a big teddy. But he knew I wasn't a small teddy. Yet, having this image, having this visual anchor, helped him to know that I was there with him. So if you do have an image of the Father in your mind, that's absolutely fine. Of course, God is formless and without void. The Father is formless and without void. We can know God through Jesus. But if you want this image in your mind, that's absolutely fine. Hold on to that anchor. I want you all to try this. I'm going to share my image of God with you, which might help. So I want you all to close your eyes and make yourself comfortable. I want you to imagine these huge, warm, stretched out arms welcoming you in. They just want to embrace you and to hold you and to say, everything will be all right. I'm your Father, and I love you no matter what. I love you with more intensity than any feeling you've ever experienced. And I will keep loving you through all your rebellions and all the hurt you might do to me, to yourself, or to others. Because you can never stop me loving you. And you can never stop me from wanting to hold you and show you my beautiful, loving nature. The important thing is not the image we hold. The important thing is the conversation which we have. The important thing are the prayers we bring to the Father and the listening that we do to what he has to say. Because the Father is there to hear us. The Father is there to guide us through our lives. How essential is that if you want fullness of life? If you want to know God, how essential is it that you know the Father? That you know the guidance and love of a perfect Father? That you can live your life by the instruction manual you were given. You can live your life by what your Creator tells you to do. So we're there. We've delivered our third tick on our Trinitarian journey of Father, Son, and Spirit. But of course, as I've alluded to, as we tick that third box, or we fill in that final third of our tick, of course, by doing so, by the fact we've separated this Father, this Son, and this Spirit out, I here myself have fallen into that pit of getting God a little bit wrong. Because, yes, there are three separate natures, but God is not three distinct different beings. God is one. If you want to know God, you need to know the loving, guiding, caring Father. If you want to know God, you need to know Jesus, the Son who by his death has freed you from all the things you've done in your life. And if you want to know God, you need to know the Holy Spirit. God living in you, guiding you, blessing you with wonderful gifts, so greater than you can ever imagine. The one who breathes life into our very dry bones. We need to know God. Three in one. Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If we are to know God at all. I'm going to ask our worship team to come up again and lead us in a song.